1 Peter chapter 4. Hear God's word as I read the first six verses of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's pray. O Lord, you have promised to give us your Holy Spirit, that he may reveal to us more and more of Jesus Christ from his word. We pray that you would continue to fulfill that promise today, even in these next minutes as we look at this portion of your word. We pray that you would enlighten our minds, that you would change us for your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christian life is full of paradoxes, isn't it? It's full of statements and facts that seem to be contradictions. For instance, we live by dying. We are made rich by emptying ourselves. We find freedom by becoming slaves. We're sons of the King, and yet we're aliens. And one more that pertains to the theme of these verses. The gospel brings peace, but the gospel also makes us soldiers. And we have at the head of these six verses a command. And following the command, we have a couple of reasons given why we should do what's commanded. And that command at the head of this passage is, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with the same mind. And at the beginning of this chapter, we see that word that we've noted before, therefore. Therefore. And maybe there's no better argument from Scripture for the fact that the Christian life is a life of action than this little word, therefore. The Bible never lets us off the hook. Never lets us merely read the Word and accumulate a bunch of facts and grow in our knowledge, our head knowledge. The Bible never allows us to do that, because we read and we start storing up all these deep doctrines, and then we get to therefore. In light of these truths, now you need to do something about it. It was said of Jonathan Edwards' preaching that all of his doctrine was application. All of his application was doctrine. And that's the biblical model. Last week we saw that Peter was giving us inspiration for the fact that we may have to face suffering as Christians. That may very well be the case, he says. But here's your inspiration. He laid before us Jesus Christ, the gospel, and all that Christ had done and was doing and will do for us. But then there's the therefore this week. In verse 1, therefore, arm yourselves. Let's look at these words before us. First, looking at this command itself. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, Peter's been telling us, hasn't he, that it's quite possible that we're going to suffer for Christ's sake. It's quite possible. It's something that we should expect. And in fact, a little bit further down, he'll say, do not think it strange. Don't think it strange if these things happen. Expect them. So how do we get ready? Peter wants us to be ready. He wants us to be prepared. We've talked about this in past weeks. And he emphasizes it again because it lays at the foundation of living the Christian life in a faithful way. You've got to be faithful. You've got to be ready. You've got to be prepared. And what does he say here? He says, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, what mind is he talking about? He's talking about a perspective, isn't he? He's talking about a new outlook. And that's obviously something that we don't naturally have. It's not something that we're born with. It's not something that some people are naturally gifted with. But it's something that we have to do. Arm yourselves with this new perspective, this new viewpoint. And what is it? What is this new viewpoint? It's to have the mind of Christ. In fact, what is it that he says right before that? Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, in what sense are we to have the same perspective as Jesus Christ? Well, there are a number of ways, aren't there? For instance, in Philippians, we saw that he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And there he was talking about humility, wasn't he? The humility of Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about something different. Another aspect of Jesus' viewpoint on life. And that viewpoint was this. Jesus was ready to suffer for righteousness' sake. He was ready to suffer rather than to sin. Peter said, in this regard, we're to be following in his steps. Arm yourselves with this mind. Notice the title I picked was Battle Ready. And he uses a military image here. Arm yourselves. Why do you think he does that? I think he does it to illustrate how hard this is. To show that this isn't something that we'll be easily able to do. It's not as easy as putting on physical armor. It's not as easy as getting dressed in the morning. It's something that's going to involve a battle. It's going to involve a battle with our old nature. It's going to involve a fight with the remnants of the old man to change, to make a change in our outlook on life. Now, what Peter says is exactly opposite of what the Greek philosophers said of that day. Their mantra was, I think it was the Epicureans who said, maximize pleasure and minimize pain. I hope they didn't get paid too much to come up with that. Because that's just what we all naturally do, isn't it? We maximize pleasure and we try to minimize pain. But Peter says that that's just the opposite of the model that Christ sets out here. Christ sets out the model that says, you're to glorify God. That may mean pain. And oftentimes, I think he's showing us that the question will be as plain as that. Will we take the easy road and sin and avoid the pain? Or will we obey and experience suffering, experience persecution? This reminds us, doesn't it, of what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. That's what it takes, isn't it? To arm yourselves for this battle. It takes putting on the whole armor of God. It's a spiritual conflict. Peter's calling us to a spiritual perspective. It's something that is the gift of God. It's a working of God's grace in your heart. And if you don't know Christ, or if your relationship with Christ is hit and miss and distant and part-time, then you're not going to have this. There's no way you're going to be able to arm yourselves. So this is the command that he gives us, isn't it? How do we do this? How do we arm ourselves? I think it's exposure to God. We have to expose ourselves to God. That means exposing ourselves to God's Word in a serious reading and applying of that Word to our hearts. And it's going to take serious prayer. I've heard prayer described, and you could say the same thing about the Bible, but prayer especially described as God, during that time of fellowship that you have with Him, He is chiseling away at your will. And He's removing everything that's not pleasing to Him. He's removing everything that doesn't conform to His will. And more we're exposed to God's will, the more we repent and see our will changed. So that's the command. But he's not going to leave us with the command. And it's so often the case, thank God, he knows our weakness and he knows that we need reassurance of these things. And he knows that we need these truths to animate us to obey. We naturally are people that need reassurance and strengthening and encouragement. If you're doing a job, you're working, and week after week after week, you receive no compliments, you receive no encouragement, then you're gonna lose your drive. You're gonna start to fail in your work. You're gonna start to coast. You're gonna start doing a second class job. You need that encouragement. So he gives us two reasons to be encouraged. And the first one is our new life in Christ. Our new life in Christ is an encouragement to us to arm ourselves, to be battle ready for what comes ahead. What does he say in verse 3? For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We've spent enough of this. You may, as parents, find yourself saying, that's enough. A lot. That's enough. Cut it out. That's enough. Peter is saying, don't you think it's sufficient, the life you've spent in the past? Do you need to keep living this life? And the point Peter is evidently making is that there were some Christians who were still toying with their old way of living. They were still walking in these same ways. And he's saying, isn't it sufficient that you've spent so many years living this way? Maybe it was 15 years. Maybe it was 30 or 40 or 50 years. You've spent living in contradiction to God's ways. Now that you've been converted, aren't those years sufficient? You may say, you may wince to think about the things that you did before you were a Christian. You may want to forget about them. But some people find it actually beneficial to think about their former life. I know a godly man who said that he tried to think of his sins, of his past sins especially, on a daily basis because it kept God's grace fresh in his mind. And that may be helpful for you too. But Peter is saying, that's enough. That's enough. Life is too short for you to keep compromising and living sort of this lifestyle where one foot is out and one foot is in. And he names some of the sins that we would find most heinous. Immorality, fornication, terrible drunkenness, idolatry even. And this is the life that many of these Gentiles were called out of. And I think there's a lesson here. We tend to, in our outreach, to reach out to those who are the most respectable type sinners. Those who have a pretty decent grasp on life, and they're keeping things held together pretty well. But it seems most of the Christians in this day were those from the worst walks. And these were the people that God had called. Maybe that's a lesson for us in our outreach, to not forget to reach out with the gospel to those who are dirty and drunk and homeless and prostitutes and all sorts of awful things, the types of people that we don't usually get around. The point Peter is making here is that if you're compromising in these ways, then you're not going to be fit for service. Your sinful life, it may be something that is between you and God. Nobody else knows about it. Some secret sin. But everything that's done in the darkness is going to be brought into the light. And your sins, even in your private life, are going to reveal themselves. Peter says it's going to reveal itself in one way here. You're not going to be ready. When that test comes, you're tested. Will you take the easy way out? Will you sin or will you be persecuted? Will you sin and avoid the pain, or will you do what's right? Peter says if you're not ready, if you're still sinning, if you're still living a life of sin, of unconfessed sin, you're not going to be ready. Life is too short. There's an inscription in the Chester Cathedral in England. It's on the face of a clock. It says this: when I was a child, I laughed and wept. Time crept. When I was a youth, I waxed more bold. Time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, in passing on, time gone. Peter says, what you've done in the past is sufficient. Turn from that way. Turn completely from that way. And follow what has been given you. You've been given a new life in Christ. Live that life. Live that life fully without one foot in the past and one foot in the present. Now, what does he say mean here when he says in verse 1 that all who have suffered, or he who has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin? What does he mean here? Does he mean that if we've suffered for righteousness' sake, that somehow we've left all sin behind? We know that's not the case, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if anyone says he has not sinned, then he deceives himself. And the truth is not in him. It doesn't mean that. But what does it mean? I think what Peter is saying here is that when we are persecuted, when we make the decision to suffer for Christ's sake, it solidifies us. It matures us. It gives us a clean break with our old way of life. And often that comes early on in a Christian's life, especially one like these who have come out of an awful background. They're converted and they're still around their old friends. And these friends are giving them a hard time, and this persecution may get intense. And at an early stage in this man or woman's Christianity, they have to be persecuted. They have to take a stand. And this stand, Peter describes it as to cease from sin. You're making a clear break with your past. It's very clear now whose side you're on. Isn't that the case with conflict in general? Conflict separates. Prior to the reign of Emperor Constantine, there were few who would admit to be Christians. But after it became the state religion, all the churches were packed. They had to all build on to accommodate all these huge crowds that they suddenly had. Times of persecution had separated the true believers from those who would be Klingons later on. When in the midst of conflict, you find out who your true friends are. Conflict separates. And Peter is saying that those who have gone through a time of suffering are, in a sense, making it very clear whose side they're on. I think Jesus speaks of this in his parable of the four souls, doesn't he? He talks about the stony ground hearer. Do you remember what he says about the stony ground hearer? He says, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they fall away. The conflict of persecution, tribulation for the word's sake, causes them to fall away. But he's saying, if you've suffered, if you made that decision to suffer, you're showing very clearly whose side you're on. It's solidifying us. It's maturing us. And that's why he goes on in verse 2 to make it more clear what he means. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. But there's another source of reassurance here. Moving on. There's another source of reassurance. If Christ began a good work in us, this new life in Christ, he's also going to finish that work. There is going to be his preserving us all along the way as we live the Christian life, as we seek to obey him. He began the work and he's going to complete the work. So he talks about the final hope in these last three verses. In regard to these, he says in verse 4, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think it strange. Literally, they think it foreign. What are you, an alien? There's still this same work going on today. This astonishment when a non-Christian sees the way a Christian lives and the things that Christian doesn't do. A young guy is asked to go to a club. He's asked to look at a magazine, and he doesn't. If he's on a college campus, the next thing you know, he hears from another person that he's gay. This is persecution. He must be gay if he doesn't want to go to a club. Christian doesn't want to drink. He doesn't want to go out and drink with some guys. There's something wrong with him. Maybe he's effeminate. Maybe he's just no fun. This persecution is still going on. They think it's strange. And your silent non-participation in their sin gets at them. It strikes a nerve. And the result is they speak evil of you. Some of you remember when Chuck Colson became a Christian during the Watergate scandal. And all the media had a great time with that. They just howled and howled. Look at this guy. He's found religion. He's hoping this will get him out of trouble. And all the political cartoonists were riding away, having a great time with Mr. Colson's new faith. But after a while, everyone had to admit that this thing was genuine. There's going to be persecution as you stand up. And there's going to be misunderstanding of the Christian faith too. And that seems to be what Peter is pointing out here in these last two verses. There's in those early days of Christianity, there was this expectation that Christ was coming back to take His people with Him right away. So we have the problem in Thessalonians where some people are saying, well, wait a minute, some of the saints have died. What's happened here? Has Christ already come and maybe we didn't know? They had this expectation that Christ would come before anyone would die. And seizing on that opportunity were the non-believers who were saying, look, all of this is a fake. Don't you see it's a hoax? He was supposed to save you from death. And here are your friend and the church has died. Christianity's no good. It's false. And that seems to be what he's getting at in these last two verses. He says they'll give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, he's making the point that Christ is not simply the judge of those who live, but He's also the judge of the dead. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. And he's talking about those who are now dead, who are presently dead when Peter wrote this, but had formerly been alive when they heard the gospel, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The men of that day, the unbelievers of that day, were judging these people as lost. Once you die, that's the end. Once you die, there's nothing left. That's it. Men, unbelieving men, judge them to be dead, judge them to be cursed. They had lived this religion out, this Christianity, and this Christianity had failed them. But God said that quite the opposite is true. Death is not an end, but a beginning. He said, these men judge you in the flesh as being dead men, as being men who have lost their hope. But in God's eyes, according to God, they are more alive than they've ever been. They might be judged according to men in the flesh, but they live according to God in the Spirit. The world judges them dead, but they're actually very much alive. Very much alive. And Peter says, for this purpose the gospel is preached. To those who came before you, and it was preached to you yourselves, that you might have this hope. The world will speak evil of you. They'll speak evil of your faith. They'll assume that because you die, they'll assume that because you're persecuted and maybe killed, maybe martyred, they'll assume that that means that you're cursed of God, that you're judged by God. But far be it. Just the opposite is true. Christ judges the living and the dead, and they may judge you to be cursed. In their eyes, you're cursed. But according to God, you're alive. These saints who have died before you, they are alive. They are alive in the Spirit. This was a great reassurance for these who may be facing persecution even to the point of death. In the early centuries after Christ died, you could tell among the tribes of the Angles and the Saxons and the Celts and so forth, you could tell which of the tribes within these groups had become Christian. It was very obvious, especially when someone died, because the pre-Christian tribes, those who had not heard of Christ and accepted Christ, they had funerary pyres. Do you know what a funerary pyre is? They would build a big stack of wood and so forth, and then they would place the body upon the top of that pyre, and they would burn the body until there was nothing left. This life was it. Once he was dead, he was dead. The body was no good. It was burned. But after these tribes came to know Christ, they buried their dead. because they were looking forward to the resurrection. And this is the hope that Peter gives these Christians for whom persecution was very real. This is your hope. Christ judges the living and the dead. If you die here for your faith, that's not it. That's not the final story. When you die here, that's just the beginning. You see what Peter's doing here? He's preparing us. He's preparing us for that event, if it does come. And Peter says, seems to be implying here, maybe you won't die for your faith. What if you're just laughed at? What if people just spread rumors about you? What if they just slander you? Isn't it far better to live for Christ, knowing that He's the judge of the living and the dead? You may not suffer to the point of death, but you'll be rewarded nonetheless, because Christ is going to raise all of us up who are in Him to a resurrection life. And our assurance, our encouragement for arming ourselves for that battle, preparing ourselves for persecution, is that He began the work in us. He's given us a new heart. We look back on our old way of life with horror, I hope. And we look forward to the life ahead and to the hope that we'll finally know in full at the last day. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You that You never command without giving us reassurance and those things that will compel us forward. We praise You, Lord, that You have begun a good work in us, that You'll complete it, that You have saved us from a way of life that will be judged, that will be condemned. You've set us upon a new path where there is no condemnation. We thank You, Lord, for the hope of the resurrection. We thank You that those who are judged in the flesh are living before You in the Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.